You may already be aware that Isaiah chapter 61 is among the most prominent of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. You may recall that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he read the opening verses of Isaiah 61 at a synagogue in Nazareth. This is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Now, at first glance, it may seem that what Jesus is doing in Luke 4 is akin to what you see at St. Andrew's Kirk just about every Sunday, where the Bible is open on a lectern and the reader comes forward to read the assigned passage. But that's not exactly what happened at the synagogue in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. Luke's gospel says the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. That's the part that looks familiar. What follows is the striking part. Luke says that Jesus then unrolled the scroll of Isaiah and found the words from Isaiah 61. So you have Jesus with this lengthy, maybe all of Isaiah in his hands, and he goes looking for and he finds the opening words of Isaiah 61. So of all the parts of Isaiah that pointed to the Messiah, Isaiah 61 is a passage Jesus identified so closely with that he chose to launch his ministry by reading these words. You imagine you're the Son of God. You're the promised Messiah of old. You're in a synagogue in Nazareth. You're handed a text. You're handed the scrolls of Isaiah. And among all of the messianic prophecies that he could have read, he went and he found and he read from Isaiah 61. I sometimes get asked to identify my favorite passages of the Bible. And the passages that I identify with as my favorite are those that I always feel a deep personal connection to. In our digital age, it's not uncommon for Christians using social media to assign a favorite Bible verse to their profile. So you go to their Instagram profile page and it says, lives in the Bahamas, loves swimming, and then maybe John 3:16 or your favorite Bible verse. There is a sense in which Jesus is doing something similar to that here. He's telling the people at the synagogue in Nazareth the scripture that he connects most personally with. He wants the people to connect him and his mission to these words from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 begins with a very significant theological statement, and we would not serve ourselves well if we rushed past it. Isaiah begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Why is that so significant? Because in the Christian church, we believe that God is triune. We believe in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in the opening verses of Isaiah 61, you see the Trinity functioning together. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The three persons of the Trinity. The Hebrew word for the Lord is Yahweh. So the Messiah comes to earth representing Yahweh. He operates by the power of Yahweh's Spirit resting upon him. Again, the Trinity functioning in this passage. What follows is a description then of the mission and an identification with God's end game for the mission. It's worth looking over again. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. There's a lot going on in those verses. And it's important to bear in mind that a prophecy in Scripture will usually have an element that's fulfilled in the immediate context and an element that is fulfilled much later on. So for the Israelites in Isaiah's day, this was an announcement, this was a prophecy that the Babylonian captivity would soon come to an end. To the Israelites reading this in Isaiah's day, this was a promise of temporal freedom from actual literal bondage. Well, that creates a temptation for us as we attempt to interpret this prophecy in our day. But Jesus did not come to free the Jewish people from Roman control. Jesus did not come to earth to free the Israelites from bondage from Roman control. If Jesus did seek to accomplish temporal freedom, we would be compelled to say that his mission was in a measurable way a failure by that standard. We know this because just a few decades after the death of Jesus, The temple in Jerusalem was burned to the ground. It was reduced to rubble. The oppression of the Jews was worse years after the death of Jesus. That's because Jesus didn't come to earth to give us temporal freedom. Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago to spiritually liberate us. You see, the universal bondage of the human condition does not have to do with our outward circumstances. It has to do with the bondage we experience from sin. The good news that Jesus proclaimed in his ministry was that our enslavement to sin is coming to an end. The Apostle Paul confirms this. He confirms this in Romans chapter 6, declaring, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin and have become slaves now of righteousness. For just as you once presented your members of slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." The rescue of Jesus is a rescue from sin. The liberation that Jesus provides is a liberation from sin's bondage. In our study last Sunday from Isaiah 53, we marked how the death of Christ liberates us from the penalty of sin. What we are seeing here in Isaiah 61 and also in Romans 6 is that the death of Jesus not only liberates us from the penalty of sin, but it liberates us from the power of sin. Not only has the guilt of our sin been removed at the cross, but Christ has liberated us from the dominion of sin, its control over us. Then if we ask about, well, what is God's purpose with this liberation? Why does He liberate us from the guilt of our sin? Why does He liberate us from the power of sin? Isaiah answers in verse 3, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. That they may be called oaks of righteousness. The Son of God came to earth 2,000 years ago to do a number of things. And in accomplishing things, His goal was to create a people. To create a people who are marked by righteousness. Now the reformers, men such as Martin Luther and John Calvin, were careful to make a distinction between two types of righteousness as it relates to the Christian. First of all, there is positional righteousness. Positional righteousness. Positional righteousness, as you might guess, refers to our standing, our position before God. Jesus came to change our standing before God by removing our guilt and by imputing to us, crediting to us, His righteousness. We see this in Romans 5:19. Paul says, "By one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." By the obedience of Christ, the many will be made righteous. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, "For our sake, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." The Messiah comes to change our standing before God. The Messiah comes to give us positional righteousness. The reformers also asserted that in addition to positional righteousness, that it was God's will for the Christian to possess a practical righteousness. A practical righteousness. This is to say that the Messiah's work isn't simply that we would be counted as righteous, but that we would ultimately become righteous in terms of how we behave. Friends, this is the Christian life in a nutshell. If you were to ask me, Pastor Bryn, summarize the Christian life, summarize what God is doing. The Messiah does a work that doesn't simply have us counted as righteous, but we would ultimately become righteous in terms of how we behave. And this practical righteousness is what we find Isaiah pointing to as he offers us two particular metaphors. Metaphors of being like trees and being like a garden. I love this. God's people, all of you who are in Christ, God's people are said to be oaks of righteousness. Now, I don't know if there are any tree experts, and you'll tell me, well, the oak tree isn't exactly the hardest wood or the tallest tree. Never mind. An oak tree is a very strong tree. The oak tree is a very stable tree. And God's people, in their spiritual composition, are like these trees. It's an encouraging metaphor. The Lord's design is to make you and to make me like oak trees, strong in our faith, stable in our faith. How do we test this? You ever wonder, how strong is my faith? Jesus often, you know, scolded his disciples, "You of little faith." How do we know? Is our faith real? Is our faith big? Medium? Little? How do we test our faith? Is there a way to test? Is there a way to measure the strength and stability of our faith in Jesus? Generally speaking, I think there is. I think there is. And I want to answer this by way of analogy or by way of illustration. I think back, and I want you to think back with me, to October 2016, when Hurricane Matthew passed us by. It wasn't a direct hit, but it was a substantial hit for many of us, wasn't it? We remember Hurricane Matthew, October 2016. I remember being on my property as the storm was on its way in, and we do, everyone does this, right? You survey your property, and you try to predict, oh, that's probably not going to make it. Oh, that looks good. Okay, that's probably the end of that. And you look around, and you try to make predictions about what's going to endure the storm. Now, that's difficult when it comes to trees. Because with trees, you only see what's above the ground, right? You don't know how far below the surface the root system goes. You can look at a tree that looks very impressive, but you don't know what's going on underneath. And so, interestingly enough, Hurricane Matthew comes through our property, and a couple of very big trees fall down. And at first, you're shocked by this. I'm shocked by this until I see and realize that the root structure was minimal. It was nominal. And so I'm not surprised that this giant royal palm comes crashing down because there's next to nothing under the ground. Well, there is then some other trees on my property that looked rather flimsy. They were very unimpressive. I even had a few skinny palm trees, as I call them. I don't know what their name is. Skinny palm trees that even had a bend even before the storm hit. And many of those lasted. Many of those endured. The trees that fell had a weak root system. The trees that remained had roots that went very deep. But you don't know that until the storm hits. You don't know the strength of the tree. You don't know the strength of the root system until the storm hits. And I share this because I believe our faith in Christ can be similarly measured. You don't know how strong your faith is until the storm hits. Until you get that medical diagnosis, until your loved one dies, until you lose your job, and until they turn the power off at your house. You don't know how strong your faith is until all the storms of life come. I want to encourage you this morning. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, the storms of life will ultimately not topple you. The storms of life will ultimately not topple you. You may feel the strength of the storm. You may feel yourself swaying and bending under the force of the storm. You may even lose a few branches, as it were. But we're called in this text a planting of the Lord. I plant a lot of trees. A lot of them don't make it because they're planting a Bryn McPhail. But I can assure you that a planting of the Lord will always make it. The planting of the Lord will always survive the storm. Again, the storms of life help us to measure some very important things about us. The storms of life reveal the degree to which we are rooted in Christ. The storms of life reveal the degree to which we are rooted in Christ. And let me give you this. If the storms of life intensify your connection to Jesus, that's a very, very good sign. If the storm comes and you run to a Savior, if you run to Christ, if your connection to Him is stronger in the storm, that's a very good sign. The rescue mission of Jesus does not mean we get a life without storms. The rescue mission of Jesus means that we're supplied with the strength to endure the threats to our faith that come from sin and from suffering. Furthermore, the rescue mission of Jesus is not aimed at helping you merely survive. The rescue mission of Jesus is designed to help God's people to thrive. How do I know? Because that's what we see in Isaiah 61, verse 11. What does it say? As the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. You see, God is causing what He planted to flourish. What's an analogy for a Christian? A Christian is to be like a growing tree. A Christian is to be like a flourishing garden. God promises to cause righteousness, to cause praise to sprout up in our lives. God promises that His people will grow. He promises that His people will mature. To what end? To what end do we grow? To what end do we mature? We go back to verse 3. We are the planting of the Lord so that He may be glorified. We are the planting of the Lord so that He may be glorified. God is growing Christians in righteousness for His own glory. God is growing Christians in righteousness for His own glory. I wouldn't want anyone to hear that promise of growth as an invitation to complacency. Well, God's going to plant us. God's going to cause the growth, the righteousness, the praise. God's going to do it. Let's not see that as an invitation to sit back and let God do His thing without any responsibility on our part. God's promise to grow us to maturity should inspire us to do that which promotes our spiritual maturity. We should be inspired toward the work of maturity in Christ, knowing that our efforts will never be in vain. God promises to grow us, but we're called to participate. And the garden analogy is very helpful. Let's think of it for a minute. I think of my garden. If I do nothing, if I just leave my garden alone, there are certain elements and principles at work, apart from my efforts, that will cause my garden to grow in particular ways. But if I do nothing, my garden will not be very attractive. It will not be beautiful. If I do nothing, certain plants will become more vulnerable than if I gave them my attention. You know this. The healthiest garden, the most beautiful garden, is what? It's the garden that's carefully attended to. Think of the most beautiful gardens you've seen in this country and on this island. You've probably never said, you know, isn't it interesting how this happened randomly and all by itself? Whenever you see a beautiful garden, you always wonder, who's that gardener? I don't know about you, but when I see a beautiful garden in my neighborhood, I think, I wonder who this gardener is. I'd like his or her phone number. A diligent gardener tills soil, waters, fertilizes, and prunes. And then the gardener waits for the elements and principles beyond himself to bring about the fruit, the harvest, the growth. Similarly, there are things the Christian must be careful to do in order to mature as we ought. For us to grow in our practical righteousness, we will need to be diligent in reading the Bible daily, frequently. To grow in practical righteousness, you will need to pray daily. Pray hourly if you can. Pray without ceasing, as Paul asks. Step up our Bible reading. We step up our prayer life. And we step up our fellowship with other Christians. It's very important that we gather in person as we do, not only on the Lord's Day, but for the study of Scripture and for the building of one another's faith. It's very important that we get together. This is the equivalent of watering, fertilizing, pruning. And when we've done all that we can, when we've read all that we can, when we've prayed all that we could, when we've gathered as much as we could, then we trust in God who promises to cause our righteousness to sprout up. He promises to cause our praise to come forth. Indeed, we believe this and trust in this because God is committed to growing Christians for His own glory. I look out on this congregation, and if you were to ask me, what do you want to be the outcome of what you teach and what you do and how you lead? And I think of this passage and I say, the outcome, I want you to be like oak tree Christians. I don't want you to be a flimsy tree in the wind or a tree with a shallow root system. I long for each and every one of you to be oak tree Christians. I long for your lives to resemble beautiful, carefully nurtured gardens, gardens that display the glory of God. That's why you are rescued. That's why Jesus liberated you from sin, so that you could be an oak tree Christian, so that your life might be a beautiful, compelling garden. Jesus rescued you for that purpose. So let's get to work. Let's do the things that we can do. Let's get to work in the garden, our garden, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.